Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yanuk. For those who would like to engage in this discussion, our number is 877-300-7645. For those who are long-term listeners to the program, you've probably noticed that while I did confront the misquotes in Waleed's statements, and 99% of what Waleed said was accurate, he did have two missteps, though, that I did not correct. I chose not to because there was much that he was saying that is important for all of us to hear and that we can learn from, but I do want to address them now. The first is that one place he was quoting from the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, and I think it was from the book of Yeshayahu, and mentioned the Lord, which is the replacement for Yahweh's name. The Lord is Satan's title. It represents Satan's ambitions. God does not refer to himself as the Lord. He has a name. His name is Yahweh. Second is that while his identification with Babylon, of Babylon, with Arabia is accurate, it is only partly so. That does not mean that what he said in terms of God's animosity towards Muslims and the heart of fundamentalist Islam isn't accurate. It is. It is something that we should always consider. But the reality is that that God has a lot to say about Babel, which means confusion. Throughout Yeshayahu and throughout Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and when you consider all that Yahweh has to say about Babylon, what you come to recognize is that Babylon is the interference of the adversary, Satan, in the creation of human institutions, particularly religious, political, and military institutions. And the fall of Babylon is the fall of the religious and political and military institutions of man that have been inspired by the adversary, HaSatan, not just one place on the planet. Now, with those things said, I want to begin the second hour of this program by going tangentially into matzah. We're going to continue our presentation of matzah because it is the single most important event of the year. But I received an email from Scott, the producer of this program, late yesterday evening. And in it, he presented an idea that I really had not thought of. At least the second half of the thought that he had conveyed, and it is directly associated with his fulfillment of Pesach and Matzah. And so, Scott, I'd like you to share the nature of the email that you sent to me yesterday.
All right. Basically, the email goes like this. Yahweh, and all of his tasks that he goes to men, and he asks them to do something for him. And they, through the process, they get to know, they're not part of the covenant at the time that he talks to them, and through the process, they begin to know him. And he takes mostly flawed and dented tools, and then he perfects them, he makes them feel whole, he gives them the strength to complete their job. And through the process, he perfects them, because they become part of all of them become part of the covenant. And they're all better off after they finish these tasks for him. The one task that he didn't do this with was the one that it was the one job that he knew that at the end the person that was doing the job wouldn't be better off than when they started. They would have to go through excruciating pain. They'd have to go through a process that no one would want to watch anybody that they cared about go through. And I sent my email to you, and I was just thinking about that, and he diminished himself on the one job that he didn't want to have anybody else do because of what the end meant to that person.
A profound thought. The first part of that is, of course, interesting because it conveys a great deal about Yahweh's nature and his purpose, his character, and his attitude. God could have done every task that he wanted to accomplish directly. He could have established the covenant without doing it with an individual like Abraham and not diminished himself to human form to talk with Abraham, to walk and eat and dine with Abraham, to have Abraham get to know him. He just could have zapped a person and said, okay, you're my example of the covenant. He didn't do it that way. And with revealing his Torah, he could have just said, here, kid, I was 80 years old at the time, but here, fella, here's my Torah. Here's a playback device. Here's an MP3 player. I've recorded this for you. Could you scribe this for me? Or here's it already written. Just read this to the folks. No, he said, you know, here's this guy, he's a former murderer, he's obviously a hothead, and he's now is a shepherd. I want you to go with me to free my people, and then once we've gotten to know each other, we've done this task, then I'm going to reveal my Torah to you. He likes using flawed, indented individuals to accomplish his mission. And rather than he could have, you know, been 1,000 feet tall, as brilliant as the sun, with a booming voice, standing on top of the mountain and shouting all of this to us. But he's not that kind of an individual.
It also speaks to that he wants us, there's things that he wants us to do ourselves.
Right.
Because really,
or he wants to do it with us.
Or he wants to do it with us, but he wants us to take care of it ourselves because if he wanted to, he could just write the Torah on all of us and just be like, hey, boom, you know it. All right.
You know it.
You know, but it's the process.
Correct.
As you said, him and Abraham didn't really know each other. Or Moshe.
But they took a wonderful journey together, didn't they?
But yeah, they got to know each other, and then, you know, oh, hey, maybe this is a good idea, you know?
Yeah, journey of discovery. That's what we all do when we observe the Torah. We go on this grand journey of discovery. So that part I've always embraced. I'm always very comfortable because one of the first things you have to deal with when you're dealing with the Torah, prophets, and Psalms is, why did God choose to reveal all of this through men so that it is possible to miscite the Torah and call it the Torah of Moses? Not the Torah of Moses, it's the Torah of Yahuwah. Moses was simply the scribe. And so why did God choose to do that? And that is that when you come to grips with the first part of this, you come to know and understand his nature and his desire. The reason he didn't do it that way is his nature wasn't to lord over humankind. It was to engage in a personal relationship with humankind, shoulder to shoulder, eye to eye, arm in arm, walking stride by stride. And the only way to do that is to advance that covenant relationship agenda through and with men and women. And so you all of a sudden you see a God who wants to have a relationship with us as our Father and not as a Lord, when you realize how he enjoys working with dented implements. But the second part of that was so interesting, because in the first part, everyone who chose of their own free will to participate in that journey of discovery, to go on those missions, was better for it. God ultimately embraced them into his covenant family. They learned from God. They grew with God. They became enriched and empowered by God. They were all better for the experience. But there was a job that God needed done. That in doing so, there would be no betterment for that individual. That individual would be tormented and tortured and bludgeoned. It experienced pain beyond our imagination, and it was the one job that he chose to do himself.
And to be fair, I understand. I mean, it makes sense why he did it. But the other part of why he did it is, do you ever want to see any of your family members go through pain?
No.
Like, there's no time that I can think of to where I feel more pain and more hurt than when I see my family members going through pain and hurt.
But, you know, there's never a moment that I'm happier than when I have chosen to endure pain on behalf of my children. I have had my children injured, and where me personally choosing to endure pain was part of their recovery. And that is an extraordinarily rewarding and beneficial exercise. When you choose on behalf of your children to do something that is painful, that is necessary for their recovery.
But again, it speaks to who he is.
Exactly.
I mean, if you think about that, how can you not like the person?
Right. So he couldn't choose a fellow on the street that, say, even if this fellow on the street could be perfectly observed the Torah, he couldn't find a fellow on the street and say, I want you to now be the representative of the Passover lamb, and I want your soul to go into Sheol to fulfill and honor this promise that I have made to make mortals immortal and to perfect the flawed. He could not, in be who he is, choose an individual to do that. He had to do it himself. It was the one mission that he had to do all alone.
And I think it's the one that he knew had to be done, and he wanted to be the one to do it. As you said, he endured pain for his children.
Exactly. And that really is the message of Pesach and Matzah, of Passover and unleavened bread, and leading to the celebration of first fruits. Yahweh set part of himself apart, transformed part of his spiritual energy into matter to walk on this earth as a human. This diminished manifestation of Yahweh became the living embodiment of his Torah. He was perfectly Torah observant. And fulfilling the promise that was presented by Passover of the sacrificial Lamb of God, serving to lengthen our lives, he himself endured that pain. But it was nothing compared to the pain that his soul would endure on the next day, on Matzah, as his soul would be separated unto Sheol, to be tormented by the adversary, all to redeem us, so that we wouldn't have to endure that pain. I'm Yada, this is Shattering Myths. We'll be back with our presentation of Matzah in a moment. To Shattering Myths, before we begin our trek through the Torah's description of matzah, we have Steve on the line calling in from Washington. I understand that Steve has a question or a thought on the veil of the temple. Hello, Steve. Welcome to Shattering Myths.
Hello. I just wanted to call and get your thoughts on when the veil was written to, because there are those who are telling me that is the sign of the renewal of the covenant, and I just don't think that's true.
Well, since Yahweh was very explicit on the timing of the renewal of the covenant, and it has not happened yet, it's obvious that the tearing of the veil of the temple can be its beginning. Yahweh presents the renewal of his covenant in Yirmiyahu 31. First, he says that it's that this renewal and restoration of the covenant is going to transpire with Yisrael and with Yehudim. Did you see Yisrael and Yehudim restored at that moment, or is that something that is yet to happen, Steve?
Yeah, it's not even yet happened.
There you go. So now the next thing is that he said that the restoration and the reaffirmation of his covenant will be different than the than as the covenant currently stands. And he then tells us what specifically will be different about the renewal of his covenant as opposed to the covenant as it currently stands. And the one thing that is different is that Yahweh says that he writes a copy of his Torah inside of us. Has that happened yet?
That hasn't.
So is it possible that the tearing of the veil of the temple could be the start of the renewed covenant, when in fact the things that Yahweh says about the renewal of the covenant have not yet happened?
That's right. That's right. I think that the tearing of the veil probably signified the opening of the doorway, the payment for our redemption had been paid at that time. That's what I think it represents.
Yeah, I think that the first part of that is to a large degree accurate. I don't think it's the totality of it, but I think that is to a large degree accurate. The Passover represents the doorway to eternal life. And so, yes, by Yahusha becoming the Passover lamb, the doorway to eternal life was open. The veil that served as the doorway, if you will, to the to what would normally be inside of that room, the Ark of the Covenant, and to the most set-apart place, had now been opened. Our redemption had not yet been resolved, because our redemption occurs on Matzah, and so while the doorway has opened, we could not yet go inside. We could we can now go inside because the payment has been paid through Yahusha's soul going into Sheol on Matzah, removing sin, removing yeast from our bodies, which now serves as the cleansing mechanism. Now that the door has been opened to God's home for us to actually go inside. So I think your understanding is quite correct. Now, there is also a subtle thought process as well, in that the veil was designed to separate us, if you will, from the what was called the Holy of Holies. It's actually the Kodesh Kodesh, the most set apart. There is an individual who is also described as the Kodesh Kodesh. That individual was being laid bare as the Passover lamb. And so if you connect the Kodesh Kodesh, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, with the one serving as the Passover lamb, who Yahweh also said was the most set apart, and then you come to understand what Kodesh set apart means, then there's enormous revelation. The veil that might have separated these things, the Ark of the Covenant approaching the intersanctum where Yahweh himself resides, and the Kodesh Kodesh, the individual on Passover's pole, that the veil that separates those two, or from you understanding the connection, is now ripped so that you can see the direct correlation between them.
Oh, that's fascinating. Yeah. Yeah. Because the New Testament idea of that whole situation is that there's no separation between Jew and Gentile any longer. That's just wrong.
Yeah, but of course, as we study the renewal of the covenant, the renewal of the covenant has nothing to do with Goyim. Goyim aren't mentioned in the covenant's renewal, so that indeed would be wrong. Hello and welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yada. We still have Steve calling in from Washington on the line. I wanted to share one last thought with Steve regarding his concluding comment, which is the this myth that and Steve's not embracing it, he's just articulating the myths of Christians, is that the tearing of the veil marked the time of the New Testament, of the basis, if you will, of Christianity. And it is quite interesting, Steve.
Yeah.
That Christianity is based upon the writings of Paul. He is the founder of the religion of Christianity. And Paul's writings are wholly adverse to the Torah. Paul basically says that the Torah enslaves, that it cannot save, that it is a document that is actually counterproductive, and that it is only through faith in his gospel of grace that you are saved. And yet when Yahweh comes and says, I'm going to renew my covenant. By the way, Paul's doctrine is only for Gentiles. It says his private domain was for Gentiles. So when God says, I'm going to come to renew my covenant, he says that I'm coming to renew it only with Yisrael and with Yehuda.
Right.
So that would be the first strike against Pauline doctrine. The second is, what is he going to write inside of us?
The Torah.
Right. So how is it possible that Christianity can survive that event if Christianity exists to denounce the Torah and to negate the Torah, and that the basis of the covenant's renewal is the integration of every aspect of the Torah into our lives?
It's going to be a narrow path.
Boy, I tell you what, that's going to, the moment that the covenant is renewed, Christianity ceases to exist. So rather than creating the opportunity for Christianity, it obliterates the opportunity for Christianity. Christianity literally ceases to exist the moment the covenant is renewed. And so you'd have to be either ignorant or irrational to equate Christianity with the renewal of the covenant.
Yeah, and kind of think of Paul, Christianity's founder or whatever. I don't recall him ever mentioning this tearing of the veil anyway. I don't think he mentions anything about it. So.
No, Paul actually never cites anything from the Torah that is important for people to know.
Right.
He quotes from the Torah, but always out of context, misquoting God and twisting it to serve his agenda. Paul never explains the nature of the covenant. As a matter of fact, he says that the covenant in the that was memorialized in the Torah enslaves. He hates the covenant that's in the Torah. He never speaks favorably of the seven invitations that God offered us to, so that we could walk from our flawed and corrupt world to his perfect home. He never speaks of Passover as the doorway to eternal life. He never speaks of matzah at all, and it's the threshold which we must cross to avail ourselves of the fact that the doorway has been open to us. He never speaks of first fruits as being our means to be adopted into the covenant. And so it is the victim of the covenant's renewal will be Christians. They will cease to exist. There will be no Christians on the planet the moment the covenant is renewed. And so this whole notion that they are the embodiment of the New Testament will come as quite a shock to them.
I guess so. Okay, well, you've answered my question. I wanted to get that out there.
Well, thank you. Yeah, there's a lot of myths, Steve, and I'm glad you brought up this one. And we'll continue to explore the Torah because it is the means to rid people of myths, is to come to understand what Yahweh actually says. But thank you for calling, Steve.
Okay, thank you.
Moving on and back to our Torah examination, what we read, and we covered this in a prior program, and Kara called out Leviticus 23:7, is that the first and foremost day, God now is speaking of matzah, of unleavened bread, which we will begin to enjoy tomorrow evening. Matzah is the, using Yah's parlance, by the way, is really the name of this entire week celebration, which includes Passover, which I'm going to celebrate this evening at sundown with my barbecued lamb and with my unleavened bread, my matzah, and dipping into olive oil with bitter herbs. It is the night that I will have a toast of wine with my good friend and my father, Yahweh, for all that he has done to open the doorway to his home and provide this threshold for us to cross so that we, as a result of his work, are immortal and perfect and therefore able to be adopted on Bukhuram as his children. That celebration, which is a week-long, begins this evening at sunset. And so he says the first and foremost primary day exists as a set-apart and cleansing invitation to meet and to be called out. You shall not engage in any of the work of the business of the heavenly messenger. In other words, God's, it's just as Scott pointed out, did this job himself. And he did this job himself because it was the only job that the participant in this mission was harmed by the mission. And everything else God does with us, we are the beneficiaries of participating in the voyage of discovery, our mission with God. Now, while we are not to do our ordinary work on the seventh day of each week, unleavened bread begins with a special Shabbat in which we are invited to celebrate the Savior's service. The message is that man cannot save himself. God bequeathed this provision, providing his solution to our rebellion as a gift. He obviously offered when he is obviously, I should say, offended when we tell him that we don't want to accept his gift, that we would instead choose to be religious. For all of those Christians that will be celebrating the Babylonian pagan holiday of Christmas, I'm so sorry, but you are offending God. Rather than serving God, rather than doing something that pleases God, when you go to your Sunday sunrise service for Easter, you are an abomination to God. You know, Walid Shabbat became a Christian. It saddens me to tell you that, but the reason he doesn't want to associate Babylon with Christianity is because he will be one of those who celebrates Easter. And that is something that God does not want us to do. He has, at great personal cost, provided a pathway from our world to his home, and it saddens him a great deal when this invitation is offered to us, and we not only reject it, but choose instead to go and do something that is overtly pagan, that is overtly satanic in its stead on this day. Considering the sacrifice he made, the magnitude of the gift, it's insulting. It's rude what the vast preponderance of men will do tonight and through this weekend. And in that light, the Roman Catholic Church's claim to hold sway over a person's salvation is insolent. It's contemptuous and arrogant. It's imprudent, meaning that it demonstrates a cocky disregard for others. It's impertinent, conveying the fact that it is rude and improper. Few things are as synonymous with the hierarchy of Roman Catholicism as are an improper and arrogant display of power, control of wealth. The keys to heaven lie in the recognition that the Messiah is the diminished manifestation of Yahweh doing his work to enable the promises that he has made in his covenant, specifically those promises which are the benefits of the covenant that is presented in his Torah. Understand that each of these steps enables God to honor the promises he has made to his covenant children. As his children, we're invited to walk to him through the doorway that is Passover, across the threshold that perfects us of unleavened bread, so that we are adopted into his family as his children. And then, on the promise of sevens of seven Shabbat, we are enriched with his Torah and empowered by his Spirit. Now, the next verse in Kara Leviticus, relative to the Mikra of Matzah, would be redundant if not for the inclusion of Eshe, a word which will become the focus of the Kippurim reconciliations event on Yahweh's annual calendar, the sixth of the seven Moed Mikra. God says in Kara, relative to the primary day of matzah, come near and be present with the adoptive mother who enlightens and elevates with the feminine aspect of God's light so as to approach Yahweh for 7 days. This begins with karab. Karab means to approach, to be present with, to come near, to appear before. Karab isha. Isha, ish is the Hebrew word for fire. Fire has two words, ish and isha. Ish is the masculine manifestation of fire. When Yahweh light was a blazing fire on top of Mount Horeb, when it was a pillar of fire leading the Israelites through the wilderness, it was Ish, the paternal aspect of God's nature. Now, as we are approaching our adoption into God's family, as the set apart spirit, our spiritual mother, cleanses us on matzah so that we can enter God's home, we find that the light of Yahweh that we're being asked to approach has a feminine aspect. This is now the set-apart spirit, our spiritual mother. And we are to approach and be present with this feminine aspect of God's light for 7 days for the express purpose of us approaching God, which is something that we need to do to be adopted into His family and to live with our Heavenly Father. When we return to Shattering Mists after the commercial break, we will consider the many possible interpretations of Isha and ask and understand what God is asking us to do at this time. To Shattering Mist. I'm your host, Yada. We were considering this unique word, this Isha, and trying to make certain that we understand precisely what Yahweh was asking us to karab, to approach, so that we could approach Yahweh for 7 days. And what we find is that depending on how the Hebrew letters are vocalized, Esau can be rendered fire, which is a common metaphor for judgment. But fire is also the metaphor that Yah uses to speak of that which rises up to Him. You know, a sacrifice will be burned in a fire that shows the benefit of what isn't consumed for our nourishment, with the smoke rising up to heaven, and the radiant energy of a fire is always a symbol of God's light and of His nature. It is something that enlightens us and warms us. So we have Isha is feminine for fire. Ish is fire. The ah ending makes it feminine. Fire is separates as a metaphor throughout Scripture that which is valuable from the dross, just as we are either separated unto Yahweh or unto death. That's why this day is Kodesh, set apart, depending on what choice we make regarding the provision our Heavenly Father has provided. The fire and separation metaphor is also related to Mitzrayim, where Yahweh has led His family out of the crucible of Egypt. So when we consider fire, we should always consider the most prevalent crucible in Scripture. A crucible is a place of fire where things are refined. And the most famous crucible in Scripture is Mitzrayim. Mitzra means crucible. Mitzrayim is the plural, crucibles, where God led His family out of the oppressive crucible of Egypt, which was a metaphor in itself for political and religious oppression. Now, as it relates to fire, it was the ancient world's source of light and of warmth. Fire was used for cooking and thus is symbolic of being nourished. Also, by using Isha God could be saying that he is enlightening us with his word, warming us with his presence, nurturing us with these truths, in addition to separating us from man's oppressive regimes and unto himself. Further, since the smoke of a fire rises, as I mentioned before, God might also be saying that the result of unleavened bread is that our souls will rise up to him. Textually, however, Isha is the feminine noun designating fire, and whether it's vocalized Ish-e or Isha, Isha would be the Hebrew word for a feminine individual, a mother, a woman, and a wife. They are indistinguishable in the actual text, which is why it would be reasonable to assume that this light, this fire that we are being asked to enter the presence of, is the feminine aspect of God's light, the maternal aspect of God's light, if you will. And therefore, it is symbolic of the role that our spiritual mother, the Ruach Kodesh, a feminine noun, plays in cleansing and purifying our souls. She is responsible for enlightening us, for nourishing us, for comforting us, for purifying us, and for elevating us so that we can be part of our Heavenly Father's family. Now, while it is interesting that the primary purpose of Yom Kippurim, of the Day of Reconciliations, is to answer Yahweh's invitation and to come into the presence of the maternal aspect of God's light, here we are asked to do the same thing. And you say, why are we being asked to do it twice? Because we're obviously asked to do it on the Day of Reconciliations as well. Well, the reason is that the means that God uses to make us appear perfect in his eyes is to have his set-apart spirit adorn us in a garment of light. And that garment of light is what God is describing here, because until we are adorned in this garment of light, we do not look perfect in his eyes. And just as light obliterates darkness, it's not just that the garment of light causes God to see us as perfect. We become perfect because there is no darkness in the presence of perfect light. And so by God having done everything that was necessary on Pesach Passover to resolve our mortality, on unleavened bread, the process that he is using to remove sin from our souls, from our now immortal nature, is this garment of light, with light itself being the one thing that exists throughout all time, that is the very definition of time, and the one thing that eliminates all darkness. That is what is being done for us on Matzah. Have a wonderful Pesach this evening. I'm Yada. This is Shattering Myths.
A little over a year ago, I began to do a lot of research into why, even if I had a pretty good-sized meal, that I was still starving. And my research led me to a well-known fact.